if you'll remain standing and you can turn to the back side of your bulletin or to your own copy of the scriptures or the Pew Bible to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. In case I forget to tell you in a few minutes, you also have an outline of sorts in your bulletin. Actually, it's not an outline. It's other passages we're going to turn to throughout my sermon. Now, basically what we have here is Luke telling us what the church looked like. Isn't that the cool way to say it now? What does that look like? Well, Luke is telling us what the church looked like a couple weeks, probably a couple months, maybe 6 months after Pentecost, after that great revival. People kept coming into the church as the apostles were preaching. And then Luke says, well, this is what the church looked like. And they, that's the church, God's gathered people, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Well, again, this is always the big bulletin. It's the little brochure because we have the calendar in there and so forth and so on. Somewhere in there, unless I messed up, you have a little insert. It says, "Will we make progress in 2024?" As I just prayed, you know, our general method on Sunday morning is like, for instance, we're going through the Gospel of Mark. And by the way, we return to Mark next Sunday. And then we'll be in earnest working our way through Mark so that unless the Lord returns, we will be with Mark at the resurrection in Mark's Gospel on Easter Sunday. So that's the goal. You can look at that chunk of three chapters and you can be skeptical all you want. I can skip parts if I want to. But no, the plan is I've looked at it and I think it's realistic. I think it would just be ideal. You know, we started the Gospel of Mark. No, it wasn't 5 years ago. I wasn't here. We started it about this time last year, last January. And here we are. We're going to work our way through it in about 15 months, give or take. So will we make progress in 2024? Well, we've already talked about my diet plans. They never work, so we're not going back to that subject again. You probably have goals in work. If you're in a job and so forth, depending on what role you play in the job and what your attitude is about these sort of things. You know, in some jobs, it doesn't matter if you're a cashier at the grocery store or you're an engineer at this place or that. You know, we like to talk about goals and visions, not visions from God, but what do you see happening in the future and all that? And all this, of course, as I start to apply it to the Christian life, is predicated on the fact that if the Lord wills. Again, I won't be upset if Jesus messes up our future plans for 2024 and gloriously returns. I'm good with that. But if he leaves us, and as the old scripture translation says, if he tarries, that was one of those words when I was a kid. What are you doing when you're tarrying? You know, it just didn't make sense. Thankfully, I looked it up in the dictionary and I know what it means now. So I can confidently say if Jesus seems to wait and doesn't come right away, what will 2024 look like for us? Will we make progress? You may not be a goal-oriented sort of person. You know, your kind of job or the lifestyle you live, you got a job to do, you get in there, you do it, you get it done, you get out of there. And you don't have to really necessarily make up any goals. You might have to tell some to the boss to keep him happy, but other than that, you just do your job, you do it well. Yeah, got no problem with that. What about in the Christian life? Some folks, again, they have this goal-oriented mentality, and that works for them, and that's fine. So I'm not here to beat up on those people. They're decent people. Be nice to them. We have some in here. But then we got a lot of folks, you know, you're thinking like this. Look, Christian life's a struggle. I'm just trying to make it from one day to the next. You want me to think about next year? Not next week? But it's not really goals, though. Yes, Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The goal of the Christian life is to be holy. We know this side of glory, we struggle with sin daily. We never grow to perfection. We strive to be like Christ. It's a daily struggle. But what's going to make the difference of whether we make progress or we don't? So let me do a quick commercial. I think I put it on your version of the outline. It's on mine. It's in the introduction, and it says, Habits of Grace, David Mathis. This is a wonderful book about what we call the means of grace, or as he calls them, the habits of grace, or spiritual disciplines. The things we're going to talk about today, the word, prayer, the Lord's Supper, worship, fellowship, those are the most basic. We've got them here in our text. If you really, after I preach today, or has nothing to do with the sermon, you just say, you know what? I really need to think about these things. I need help with them in specific ways. How to set aside time to do this prayer stuff, and how to set aside time to do Bible reading, so forth and so on. That's a wonderful book. You can get a Kindle version. You get a hard copy. Anyone in this room says, boy, I'd love to have that book. Money's kind of tight right now. I can't do it. I'm sure the elders will be happy to provide that for you. I don't say that tongue in cheek. I'm not joking. I'm serious. If you want something like this practical book to help you, get down and dirty. Get in the nitty gritty, okay? Is there a book that just helps me work these things out? This is a good one. I offer it to you. We're getting the bigger picture today. We're talking about these major things that really all of us are already doing. We're all doing these. There's a sense in which, you know, we have this little thing we like to say about preaching to the choir. Choirs need to be preached to because, you know, they're choirs. Well, when we say preaching to the choir, we're saying, you know, these folks already know it. Why are you getting on them? Well, in a sense, what I'm saying in this sermon, we all know. And yet God in his word, and Luke, who wrote it, inspired of God, saw fit to say, look at the church. Look at what it looked like. What was going on in it? And so that's what I want to do with us this morning. We're thinking about the four things that are mentioned here in verse 42. The apostles' teaching, basically the word of God. The fellowship. The breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. And the prayers. That's what we're talking about this morning. If you thought the pastor was going to offer you something really cool, creative, and new today, sorry. I'm letting you down. But may God, by His goodness, still use this message for your good. Now, we're going to work backwards, though. I think the most important one, if you can say there's a most important one, is the Word of God, the apostles' teaching. So we're going to go backwards. And most of these I'm going to touch on. And I'm going to try to highlight things to help us think in terms of how am I doing these things now? Is there a way by the teaching of God's Word I can improve in these things? Now, I hope I never grow tired of this, and I hope you never grow tired of this. What I'm about to do is remind us of the gospel. I'm urging all of you, wherever you are in your spiritual life, you could be a very mature Christian. I'm looking out here. So different than a year ago. What a difference 15 months makes, or how many ever months. Many out here, you're spiritually mature Christians, not necessarily because you're chronologically mature, although that is often the case. In your many years of following Christ, and as you've gotten older, you've grown much in becoming more like Jesus. And then there are those of you that are newer Christians, relatively speaking. That doesn't mean you came to Christ yesterday, although it could. It could mean you came 3 years ago or 5 years ago. And then you could be in this room this morning, and if you could, without anybody seeing you, you might just scratch your head and you might say, I don't know where I am spiritually. Am I walking with Christ? Am I in Christ or am I not? This too applies to you. There's going to be an emphasis here on us striving to do these things. Keep in mind, from a Christian perspective, from the Bible's perspective, from the apostles and their teaching perspective, we as Christians strive, but we don't do it in our own strength. We do it with the strength of Christ, with the work of the Holy Spirit. And we must always strive, never thinking. And this is where I was talking about the gospel. Never thinking, I've got to do this to such a degree, be it prayer, Bible reading, hearing a sermon, celebrating the Lord's Supper, worshiping, whatever thing we're doing. Never, ever, ever think, if I can just do this good, I get God's approval. Never think that way. If you're trusting in Christ right now, you have God's approval. That's why you're called justified, right with God. We're not striving to get God's approval. If you are, I'll help remind you, don't do that. Turn from your sins, trust in Christ. You have God's approval. You're in Christ. You're justified. You're right with God. What we're talking about today is having come to Christ. Again, whether it was yesterday, 3 years ago, 30 years ago, doesn't matter. Our desire should to be more like Christ in our character. More faithful in terms of our service. I hope that's a helpful distinction. All right. Let's think about prayer. Luke says, he doesn't say prayer. He says the prayers. Why does Luke say the prayers? Likely, and you see in the passage that we read, he refers to them constantly coming to the temple and praying. there were three specific times that the Jews gathered for prayer each day. It wasn't set up that way in the scripture. There is no passage in scripture that says at 8 in the morning, 1:30 at lunch, and 5:30 at night, you get together and pray. It's not there. But they knew about morning and evening sacrifices. In a sense, starting the day, ending the day with worship, they included another time of prayer in between. And so the likelihood is, after these Jewish folk at Pentecost have come to Christ, and it's been their practice to come to the temple, now they keep coming to the temple, but now they come as Christians trusting in Christ, and they're praying together. And it's so much a part of their life. Luke says this is what these folks do. They get together for the prayers. So it goes without saying that public prayer is important. I lead us in prayer here most mornings. Sunday nights for worship, we take turns, men and women, we pray. Same Wednesday night, same Tuesday ladies' Bible, same thing Friday and Saturday. So I'm just kind of giving you the big picture of our, quote, program. Just as a quick aside, you want to be more devoted to prayer and be more engaged with it in 2024. But none of those situations that I just mentioned work for you. They just don't work out. That's okay. Grab your spouse or a friend or two friends and say, hey, can we meet at this time each week? And we'll spend time in prayer. Now, there's also individual prayer. Look at under the prayers, I quote Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. I don't quote the entire section on the Sermon on the Mount. I just give you little tidbits. Jesus says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, the showmen, the fakers, the charlatans. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, may your name be honored as holy, your kingdom come, and so forth. Two things I want to just highlight. Notice, first of all, Jesus assumes you'll pray. He just assumes it. He doesn't beat you over the head. And when you pray, and when you pray, and when you pray, Jesus just assumes you will. Now, he doesn't want you to be like the pagan hypocrites that put on a show when they pray. So Jesus says, do it in your closet. Do it in a secret place. Often my secret place is in the car when I'm driving. But I use other secret places. I actually find it better for me when I'm praying to be moving, either in the car or walking, than I do sitting still. You might think, wow, that sounds so weird. Pastor Chris is a weirdo. Really? You're just now figuring that out? We all have to figure out what works for us. But the main point is, Jesus assumes we'll pray. That all prayer is talking to God. I know I've quoted J.C. Ryle many times. J.C. Ryle says, just like a baby cries, a Christian prays. If you're in a relationship with God through Christ, you talk to God. So, and we've already highlighted it, we just don't do it individually, we do it as a body of believers. I quote another passage from Acts, but we're going to keep moving. The breaking of bread. This is probably Luke's way of talking about the Lord's Supper, where the bread is broken and there's the bread and the cup. So I'll read the passage, even though all of you know this. Jesus gave Paul these specific instructions, which came right from Jesus' words from the last week, the night before his death. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now notice especially this last phrase. I've often highlighted it when we have communion. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As I've said it to you several times, the Lord's Supper, celebrating the Lord's Supper, it's a picture sermon. We see it as we talk about taking the elements, eating them, and we talk about how this represents Christ's death on the cross for us. It's a picture sermon. It's the cross on display. I think that when Luke talks about that the church was committed to the Lord's Supper, it was another way of Luke saying not only to the Lord's Supper, but basically to worship as a whole. Worship as a whole. You might say, why think that way? Well, think about it for a minute. Can you pray individually? Yeah. You also do it in a church. Can you hear the word read and or discussed or preached individually and in a church? Yeah. Fellowship takes at least two. But the Lord's Supper happens with the church body, whether it's a body of believers that meet in a house or a body of believers that meet here. You can't do it individually. It in a sense stands for corporate worship. God's people gathered together on the Lord's Day. Now notice, fellowship comes right after that. Fellowship, and I'm going to tie this with the Lord's Supper now and worship just a minute. What is fellowship? Well, we've got a fellowship hall. It's downstairs. And what do we do down there? We have Sunday school. We have ladies' Bible study. We have men's Bible study. Yeah, whatever. We go down there to eat. Oh, yeah, with each other. That's why we call it the fellowship hall. We should call it the eating together hall, right? Now, can fellowship go on in a fellowship hall? Of course. What is it, though? It's sharing what we have in common. In this case, Christian fellowship is sharing our faith in Christ with each other. With each other. It can go on in a very informal setting. We get together at your house or my house. We have a cup of coffee. We have a meal and we talk and we share our faith with each other. But it also goes on very formal. It goes together in those gathered situations. And even if I can be so bold to say, fellowship goes on in helping us get to worship. Fellowship involves not just me talking to you and you talking to me, but the goal of that talk is to be provocative, to provoke each other. Now, usually when our kids provoke each other, it ain't anything good. Now, I should have made a New Year's resolution about using my redneck slang. So I didn't, so I'll say it again. We're not to do it that way. Look at the way the writer of Hebrews, understand he's describing worship. But then notice how he can't resist, and I didn't give you the whole text for sake of space and time. But notice how it leads him to not only think about how we worship through Christ, but how we help others that are not worshiping. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, we come to worship today." We came today as a Christian. You came Not just in your best clothes or in a good attitude. You came through Christ and his death on the cross. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast and fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Doesn't that sound like our worship? Full assurance of faith kind of sounds like our assurance of grace. Holding fast our confession sounds like our confession of faith. As we confess publicly our commitment to Christ, the writer of Hebrews is saying, are you really committed to that or is it just words? But now notice how he goes on and says, and let us consider how to stir up one another or provoke one another to love and good deeds. Sort of a summary of the Christian life. Love for God, love for one another, good deeds, practical ways in which that love for God and love for one another shows itself. It's Christian life right there. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. See, part of what I want to do here at this point is while prayer and the Lord's Supper and fellowship and the Word can be distinct activities, there's also a sense in which they all overlap and are tied together. The men's group that gets together on Friday mornings, sometimes there's five of us, sometimes there's six, seven. This week, there was only three. A couple of the guys couldn't meet. We got together. We spend the first 20 minutes or so, as we would say, chewing the fat. Just superficial. How's it going? As we'd say in Mississippi, how's your mama in them? Okay? How are things going? And yet, because we're Christian men, and we're there not just saying, here's how things are going, but we're doing it with a view toward our brother encouraging us. That's why we get up at this terrible hour to be there at 6:30. Who does that? You see, I have to do it because these guys were doing it. We're fellowshipping as we're talking. Then we start to study a portion of Scripture. We're using a book right now that helps us do that. And now we start to discuss that. So now you might say we've moved to fellowship to Bible study. And then after that, we pray. Some of the guys pray out loud. They're like their pastor. They don't mind talking. Some of the guys, they're not as talkative, and they pray, but they don't necessarily pray out loud, and that's fine. Same with the ladies' Bible study. Notice what's going on in that little group of three people. Fellowship, the Word of God, prayer, and to some degree worship, although it's not what we would call formal Lord's Day worship. They're all intertwined. Doesn't have to be that the church mandates, the elders decide, the elders made a decision that a group of men or women or a group of mixed group are going to meet at X time on X day. Yes, that's happened with everything that's a part of our schedule, and that's a very good thing. Doesn't have to. You can say to your friend, hey, let's get together and pray. You see? Ephesians 5 is another illustration of, you might say, worship and fellowship. Speaking to one another. Our translation says addressing each other. Who talks like that? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Giving thanks always for everything to God the Father. In the name of our Lord Jesus, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Clearly, in a sense, there's worship in view here because of the singing to the Lord. But there's also fellowship and there's encouragement in that fellowship because we're speaking to each other in psalms and hymns. In a very informal way, you can use the word of God with another person. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but oh well, I told you they're all tied together. You can encourage somebody in the word of God and never exactly quote the scripture or give a scripture reference. Did you know that? You're talking to a brother or sister. They're going through a really hard time. You know that Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good for those that love God, to make us more like Christ. You don't know where it is. You think it's in Romans. It could be in Ecclesiastes. But you know that it teaches that God sovereignly works out the biggest crud in your life to make you more like Jesus. And so even though you don't have that passage on your lips, you know that Bible truth. And you're talking with your brother or sister, and you can just remind them, you know God is in this thing. And you know, even though this is really hard, He's using it for your good. All right, now let's get to the apostles' teaching. Luke uses that lingo. You might say, well, why didn't Luke just say they were committed to the scripture? Or committed to the Bible, although the word Bible just means book. We think of it as the holy book, God's inspired word. Keep in mind, Jesus said to the apostles, starting out to be the 12, then less Judas, then added a few more, then added the apostle Paul, that it was that their job as the apostles is to be the foundation of the church. And they're the foundation by giving us the word, which is now permanently what we call the New Testament of our Bibles. And so it makes sense that instead of Luke saying that they were devoted to the Bible or devoted to the scriptures in that day would have been the Old Testament. Eventually, Paul and Peter's writings becomes the scriptures too. But since this is right after Christ's ascension, it's the apostles' teaching. It's inspired of God. It's just like the Old Testament. I want to think about it in these two terms. Proclaiming the word of God to yourself. And then hearing it proclaimed on the Lord's Day. Is it important that you and I have the word of God in our personal lives in some form? Yes. Should I, as your pastor, tell you what time to read your Bible and what time to pray? Nope. Because the Bible doesn't give us those specifics. And I'm not going to sit here and tell you, you've got to sit down at such and such a time in the morning to read your Bible and pray. The elders decided this is the time we're going to meet for worship in the morning and the evening and when to have Sunday school. Those decisions have to be made. And so they made them. But in your own personal Christian life, we don't go around dictating to you, this is when you do this and this is when you do that. We can very easily tell you when not to do something you shouldn't do. That's never. That's an easy one. But in terms of doing these godly activities like reading the Bible, fellowship, and praying outside of the Lord's Day, that's kind of up to you. But I want to show you these two passages to just emphasize you got to be doing these things. You got to work out the details how it fits in your life. Blessed, Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man, which includes the woman, child, teenager. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners. And of course, it goes on to say, stand in the way of sinners. And then be alongside of the scoffers as well. But this is the part I wanted to get to. The blessed man is the one that delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, the word law here doesn't mean Ten Commandments. The word law here means God's word. The whole thing. The whole thing. And the psalmist says that we meditate on it day and night. Does that mean when you are at work doing something really important that you need to be saying a verse of scripture in your head and thinking intently about it while you're doing something else really important? No. Might have an accident at work or something else. Day and night means all the time. It means you're doing it so regularly that it could be considered day and night. Even as you're intently doing a job or doing something around the house that engages all your mind, you've so meditated on the Word of God, thought deeply about it. That's all meditation means. You've so thought about the Word of God, it's in your pores. That as you do that job, you do it to the Lord. You're working hard to clean out a mess in your garage. You want to think about how can your wife make you do this stuff? But instead, what you need to do is think, I'm going to do even this job. That you're thinking, I didn't make all that mess. Nonetheless, you're going to do this job to God's glory. You see, you've so meditated on the scripture that this fundamental principle, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do all to the glory of God. That's so foundational in your thinking. It molds what you do. Now you've got to work out the particulars. What time to read the Bible? How much? And the book I mentioned to you is a great resource for that. But do you have that commitment in your life of thinking deeply about the Word of God? You say, Pastor, you don't know how crazy my life is. Not only the job, but the kids, and not only the kids, the grandkids, and not only this trouble, but that trouble. Look at what Jesus did. As he began his ministry. And remember, all of Jesus' ministry, that 3 years which culminates on the cross, he's doing for us. He's representing us. Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan and they fell down. They sinned. Now Jesus, as he begins his public ministry, Satan is attacking him. You might say he's at a vulnerable point. Yes, he's fully God and he can't sin, but he's fully man and he can suffer temptation like anyone else. Preacher, I don't understand how that works. I don't either. But that's the biblical truth. Jesus was tempted in every way like you and me, but he never sinned. But it was genuine temptation. Jesus hasn't eaten for 40 days. That can humanly, physically be done, but it's not easy. And I've never done it. But that's what Jesus was doing as he was praying and setting aside regular nourishment, because the next 3 years of his life is to save his people from their sins. And now Satan comes to him and says, look, Jesus, you're the Son of God. We've got a stone here. It's a nice stone. Turn it into some wonder bread and feast. Jesus could have done that. Would not be sin for Jesus to provide himself bread. He hasn't eaten in 40 days. We know he fed 5,000 once, which was more like 10,000 because of the kids and the moms, and 4,000 on another occasion. He can do it. But notice what he does. He doesn't do it because his mission is to save us from our sins. And part of that mission is to be confronted by Satan and to not sin, to not turn away from his job. And so what does Jesus say? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Just as you and I are dependent upon the word of God, just as we're dependent upon food to nourish us daily, Jesus reminds us from his written word that he gave to Moses. We're dependent on his word. Is that our conviction as God's people? Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you're still figuring things out. My friend, the way you're going to figure it out by God's grace is continually being confronted by the Word of God. Publicly here, but reading on your own too. Now quickly, the hour has gotten behind us. The preached Word. Look at 2 Timothy 4. Paul's writing to Timothy. Paul's in prison in Rome. He doesn't know. He may die tomorrow. He might die in a few weeks. He knows he's going to be executed. He can tell what's going on, you might say, in the political situation. He's not sure why they hadn't killed him yet, but he knows it could happen any day. He's writing the young pastor, Timothy. These are like his final words. What does he tell Timothy? I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. That's pretty serious. Paul says, let me get more serious about it. Who is to judge the living and dead? And by his appearing, when he gloriously appears, and his kingdom, which he will usher in. You see what Paul is doing to Timothy? He's saying, Timothy, listen up, buddy. You got a job to do. And I charge you in the face of the triune God. You're going to have to answer to him, Timothy. Preach the word. Proclaim the word of God. That's my job. What's your job? To hear it and to respond by faith. Now, see, we know the Romans 10 passage. We know how Paul talks there about how the Lord saves everyone he calls. Everyone who calls on the Lord is saved, but how will they hear unless it's preached to them? So that tells us that preaching is for conversion, for people coming to Christ. Amen to all that. But is it only for that? No. Look at what Paul says in the final passage, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. And then the gospel summary that we say once a month. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was raised on the third day, so forth and so on. That's what Paul's about to tell us. But notice what he says before that. The gospel I preached, which you received, in which you stand committed to, as the church at Corinth, as the church Fairfield. Now notice this weird phrase. The gospel by which you are being saved. I thought we just got saved. Well, If you've come to Christ, you are saved from your sin. And you can say saved, past tense. That's grammatically true and biblically true. But it's also true that we're being saved. That is, we're becoming more like Christ, having trusted Christ. Paul says the gospel he preaches is for those that are being saved. That's all of us. I can honestly say in my 35 years of ministry, this is the healthiest church I've ever been a part of. I'm not saying that to pat you on the back. I'm saying that because I honestly believe it. We are a church that's committed to God's word, to prayer, to fellowship, to worship. But just as Paul would say to the church of Thessalonica, you are a loving church, just like I would tell you. Paul then goes on to say to them, but go on loving all the more. You're committed to the word of God. That's so evident to me. But could you and I make more progress by being more committed? Huh? Not just hearing it, but as you hear the word, really mulling over it, thinking about it, applying it. Just as you would take a scripture that you read during the week, and it may just be one verse or a phrase, Christ died for sinners, and mull that over and think through that and how to apply that to your life so that you're a grateful Christian. How to apply that to your life so you don't worry all the time. Because you know what? In the sense, when it's all said and done, Christ died for my sins. Just as you would take a passage you read from the Bible, how much more when I am proclaiming it, you mull it over, but not just in here, but the rest of the afternoon, or at least set aside 30 minutes. I know you want to see the Eagles. Come on, they hadn't been playing good. Who cares? Set aside some time just to mull over the word. But see, look at how, and I promise I'll close with this. See, I knew there was no Sunday school. I'll close with this. Look how it's all tied together. Is the word of God going to be effective in your life, in my life? If God so wills, well, that's a safe, theologically true answer. But how? If God's people are earnestly praying for it, God might be pleased to answer his prayer. If we're meditating upon it, if we're fellowshipping with each other, taking the word and encouraging each other with it. You see how it all goes together? Are we going to be a church that's making progress in 2024? Then we're going to be about the business of praying, being devoted to the word, worship, and spurring one another on to love and good deeds. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Fairfield Presbyterian Church. Your grace is so evident in the life of this congregation. The Spirit of God is working to make this congregation more and more like Jesus. Others are being attracted to come here and stay. And there's no human explanation for that. That is your work, Father. But may it be our great, great desire as a congregation, as individual Christians, as families, to be more like Jesus this year. This week, this day, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.